opening. We're going to jump into the Word. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, would you fill every word? Would you fill every heart? Would you prepare me to deliver the word in which you have deposited in me? And would you prepare each and every heart to receive the wisdom and truth that you would accompany with it? For Christ, you are the Logos. You are the one who holds all things together. You are he who bestows unto us order. You are the one who all things have come into existence. And so, Lord, make this word incarnate to us. Make your truth alive, not only to us, but in us. We desire to enflesh your truth, to walk in your truth, to bring forth your truth. Lord, we thank you for your truth, for it is your truth that sets us free. Come, wisdom, come, revelation. Come, the spirit of transformation and metamorphosis, and continue to fashion us and shape us into the image of the Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are now 21 weeks since Pentecost. We have been walking this journey, and now we're heading toward Advent season. We're heading to the time of the incarnation, the celebration of light. And we've been walking through the season after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit that has made us all one. And now we're in the season of walking with God toward the incarnation, toward Advent. But we're also in this season physically. There's a season in the church calendar, but we're in a season called fall. And fall is a season of transition. Fall is the reminder that there is a harvest if we sow the seeds in the spring. Fall reminds us that what begins as these moments of these tiny little seeds that are planted in acres of fields across the nations brings forth this abundance of fruit. Each seed producing after itself, you'll go, there's going to be some fields that are full of watermelons. And what was once just piles of dirt with black stretches of plastic over them are now bringing forth 10, 15, 20 watermelons a vine. You drive through the cornfields, past the cornfields, and what started as these little sprouts of grass poking through the dirt now has come to full fruit and is now resting in a place to be harvested. That which is green has had to die back, and a lot of the feed corn is having to go through one process. Those who were that need the fresh corn, it went through a separate process. But my point being that in the fall, what we're reminded of is there is a harvest season. Which may be why the Lord is speaking to me about this great commission today. We plant seeds because we expect fruit. So the fall reminds us that there's a harvest that's coming to every seed that we've sown, whether in faith, whether in finances, in hope, in wisdom, in whatever. There is a harvest coming. And if we don't have a harvest, then we have to ask ourselves, did I remember to plant the seeds? Or did I leave my field barren? Did I leave it untilled? Did I leave it to go to weed? My flower beds look like that at home. For a couple of years, I just have not had the desire or the energy, and so they just bloom. But more and more now, the grass is crowding in on it. And what was beautiful and planted and filled with all kinds of flowers is now got all kinds of visitors, from thistle to poison ivy because I didn't care for the field. There's something spiritual we have to understand as we look at the seasons. This fall season, now that everything is coming and dying back again, reminds us of renewal. Now we think about renewal being in the spring when everything is green and awakening. But those who understand how to make trees and vines more fruitful, once you gather the harvest, the next step is to cut back to prepare for the spring. You cut the vines back. You cut the trees back. You trim them back this time of year so that they have all winter to heal, so that when the sap begins to draw back, it's not harming the tree. There's less chances for disease this time of year. And so you're preparing for the fruit of the next season. But we have to be as diligent in this season as we are in the spring of planting. We have to remember that there is a time for pruning, a time for cutting things away, a time for letting things go, time for burning up the overgrowth that we have plucked out. So we are in the season of the calendar, but we're in the season transition of the year. And my sense is there's transitions in this room, in your hearts, in your minds. And that's good. Be diligent about this season. Whatever God's speaking to you about, follow his voice. You may have a harvest that you've forgotten about, or you may have an area that needs to be cut back. You may have an area that needs replanting. You may have areas that need to be uprooted and replanted. But whatever God is speaking to you in this season, if you feel it, you're feeling, some of you are even feeling just weird and you don't know why. It's just something's not settled. Something's not settled in me. I don't feel comfortable where I am. I'm not comfortable. It's not that I'm not comfortable in my own skin or I'm upset with me, but I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. That's good. Follow the voice. You have a shepherd who wants to lead you. And that's the great shepherd. I, as the shepherd of the house, will help you any way that I can. Just let me know. Because we're not supposed to be going through this thing alone. Everybody in America thinks it's all about pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and just get going. But the body of Christ is not like that. We need one another. And there are areas of our lives, I put this on Facebook because the Lord was speaking to me about it. There are things that he wants to transform for us, but he can't transform them because we live with the excuses. So there's areas that we know we want to change and we want to fix, but we have made them unqualified for transformation because we are either excusing them away, justifying them, covering them up. The only way transformation comes is if we bring that stuff and expose it to the Lord. Because whatever we refuse to be truthful about can't be transformed because it's the truth that sets us free. So if I'm not truthful with me about me, then now I'm disqualified from any of that that needs transformation, being transformed, because my pride, my arrogance, my ego has become its protector instead of giving those things over to God to be transformed in us. Am I making sense? This is how you know you're being God of your own life. Oh, we don't want to talk about that, but it's the truth. I'm not saying that we don't worship God and that we don't love God. Because I know we do. I do. You do. I know. But the reality is that we still make ourselves God of our lives most of the time. And we choose what we will confess. We choose what we will share. We choose what we will open our hearts up to. Now, I'm not saying that public confession to everybody about struggles is something you have to do. No, but you should have one or two people in your life, at least that many, that will hold you accountable to who you want to become. You got to have those that you can say, you know what, whenever I feel like I get caught doing something, I lie and I don't even know why. It doesn't mean that I'm an evil liar. It means that there is this thing that's rooted that I probably got in childhood, that anytime I felt like I had fear and had to cover or make myself more important or make myself look bigger than I was, it's still there because I haven't dealt with that hurt from then. And it's not a thing that everybody has to know that you fib whenever you get busted at work or whatever. But there should be those people that are like, how are you doing with that? Because I know it doesn't diminish you. It doesn't change how much you love God, how anointed you are, or anything else. It doesn't change any of that. What happens is the more that we unload of those crevices and darkened understandings in our own lives, the freer we become in Christ. And it's little things like anger that eats away at us, disappointment. We need those people in our lives that we can pull the curtain back. Like on The Wizard of Oz. Everybody thought he was a great, magnificent Oz. But it was all a show. It was all fake. He was a little man hiding in the corner, hiding in the dark. See, that's the problem. Most of us are okay with the image we think everybody has of us of being great because we're scared that when they pull the curtain back and they find just how little I am. But that's the thing Paul understood. That's the thing Jesus understood. Doesn't matter how small I am, I serve a big God. We have so many things that are not oriented in our thinking and our understanding of our spiritual practice and of our spiritual life and our life with God. So many things that we just don't practice and understand well, but are needed. So this morning, oh goodness, I'm trying, Holy Spirit. If I'm honest, I feel like heaven is releasing indictments upon his church. I feel like God is saying, and it's connected with our sermons, so I need to get into it, but I want you to have that before I move forward. I feel like God is releasing indictments against his church right now. And we can either choose to stand up and defend as false attorneys, or we can receive the word and change. But that's what I'm feeling. And this isn't about God's bringing some horrible judgment and America's going to fall off the face. That's what I'm talking about. This judgment that we're feeling, it's not because God's had to do a thing. It's what we've done to ourselves, because we are reaping what we've sown. We've looked for answers in men that were only meant to be in God. We looked for answers in faculties and streams and churches and politics. And we've looked for things that were only in him. And we've settled. So that of what I sense in the spirit right now. Because I think that the next 7 to 8 years isn't going to be much different than what we've been walking through this year. Gas prices, food prices, all of these things. Now, Can God change it? Absolutely. But right now, I feel like what is going to come of this, if we will understand how God moves in these moments, is we will gain wisdom. We will gain a wisdom through this season if we will submit to Him. The experiential knowledge of walking through these times together, but also with God in ourselves. With who we are with Him together individually. That being said, I keep saying to prepare us for this message. Can you bring me that plug? Forgive me. Hold on just 1 second. I'm going to have to. My computer is now back again at 10%. And I need it a little bit longer than that. We'll see if that's long enough. It's going to be close, isn't it? Hold 1 second. I'll just walk back and forth as I can. Charging. We interrupt this program.
Hey, you know the room's out center now. Can we move these?
I'll try to be here. Greg, you want to deliver this message? Beloved, come on. Time to go home. My husband's message would be time to go home. Jesus, help. That's the kind of message Greg likes, for sure. All right, so our reading, because remember, we are on a journey with Jesus in the book of Matthew right now. And following Christ as a disciple and learning to be a disciple and learning to understand how He discipled those that He loved and who He called by name. And so we are continuing this journey of following our Lord, of sitting at His feet, of learning of Him and learning of the disciples and learning how to be like Jesus. And so today we pick up in Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to begin in verse 33 and read to 46. It's going to finish out the chapter here. We're doing, Matthew tends to put his parables all together at the end instead of woven through the way that John and Luke do. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, which this is the chief priests and elders in the temple court challenging Jesus. That's who they are. They said to Jesus, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? They became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." That's a quote from Psalm 118, just to let you know. Verse 43, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, this is an interesting parable. Now, most of you have probably been taught that this parable is about the church replacing Israel. That Christianity replaces Judaism. That's what this is about. That you have lost the kingdom, so we're taking the kingdom from the Jews and giving it to the Christians. That is the number one way in which this parable is most often taught. And it's problematic, number one, because it makes it sound as though the Jewish people were removed completely from the plan of God. And that's just not true. It's just not true. A lot of anti-Semitic material comes out of these kind of passages in the scriptures. But that's not God's intention with the scriptures. So there has to be something else going on here. Because God's judgment is never retributive. It is restorative. That even when judgment comes, it's with the plan of being redeemed and restored. Because sometimes until you break something completely down, it can't be rebuilt. Right? There's homes that they can be restored, but you've got to pull a whole lot of old out of it to restore it to what it was intended to be. And I believe that God goes through seasons with his people where that happens. That sometimes what's been broken and dead and dying has to be removed so that new can come forward. And so this becomes important to us. I don't know why my tablet keeps shutting down, because usually it stays open for me. But I want us to release that angle. This is not about that. It's not about God taking something from the Jews. They give something up because they refuse to receive the Messiah, that Christ is the Messiah. But a better understanding of this parable and its intentions, then we have to understand how to frame this parable within the rest of this chapter. And I wasn't here to preach the previous parable, which would have been part of the lectionary. So I'm going to just touch on it a little bit. But what's important for us to get the true meaning of what Jesus is doing here is to understand all the events that are happening when Jesus brings this parable forward. So this is chapter 21. This parable comes after Jesus' triumphant entry. So Jesus has come into the city on one side as praise and worship is going on to him. And they're calling him Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people that are there, because there's another triumphant entry probably happening on the other side when Pilate comes in. But they are shouting to him, he's the messianic hope. He's the promise of David's lineage. The king has come. So that has happened. But then Jesus, also in this text, Jesus goes to the temple and he turns the money changers' tables over. He cleanses the temple. And he says that they have made the house of prayer a den of thieves. This is all happening same time. He goes, he cleans out that. Then it says, in the morning he returned to the city and he saw the fig tree that did not produce fruit. This is in Matthew 21, about 17, 18. He did not see this fig. And remember, it wasn't really the season, but there should have been a promise of fruit coming. But when he looked at the fruit, this is important to our parable. Remember, our parable is about a vineyard. There's no fruit and no evidence that it will produce fruit. So Jesus curses it immediately. And it dries up and it dies, right? So those are three huge events. But in verse 23, after he curses this fig tree, He goes to the temple. And he's in the temple courts teaching the people. But the chief priests and the elders come to Jesus. And they want to know, by whose authority do you do these things? Now, those things are curse a tree, flip over the tables, make a triumphant entry. Whose authority are you operating in? And who gave it to you? That's what they want to know. Jesus, of course, brilliant as always, he doesn't answer their question. He gives them a question. Jesus says, let me ask you a question. When John the Baptist was here, did he baptize according to men or unto God? Well, they didn't want to answer it because they knew either way that they answered that question, the chief priests and the elders, any way that they answered it would stir up the people because they knew how much people loved John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. So they didn't want to stir up more trouble at all. So sorry, guys. I don't know. I've got to do some resetting on this iPad. So, yeah. So this is going on. So Jesus says, well, if you won't answer me, then I'm not going to answer you. So then Jesus gives them what he always does when people are struggling to understand him. He gives them a parable. And see, what we've done with parables is we take parables and we forget that they're hyperbole and they're metaphor and they're overly extracted. And we try to make doctrinal dogmatic truths out of parables. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus wants them to open their hearts. See, like when Jesus tells us parables, he wants us to be confronted by truth so that our hearts will reflect and examine what is happening in the middle of what he is saying. It's not about becoming a dogmatic truth that we follow some explicit instruction. It's really reflective. It's like the wisdom books I talked about last time I was here, where you take the concrete Torah, the truth, and then you take where the prophets identify you're messed up and you get it, you better get straight. And then you use wisdom to discern how to walk in what is the structure, but how to walk freely in what Jesus is calling us to do. And so when he gives us these parables, he's asking us not to be Torah about it. It's not about absolute hardline truth. And it's not about always confronting what's wrong. He's saying, sit back and discern your heart and your life in the concept of this truth. Where do you fit? What do you think? What do you believe? That's what he's asking us to do. So he's speaking to these leaders, the head of the spiritual of the spiritual nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are asking him. So Jesus gives them two parables. And the first parable, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in because it's not part of our reading, but at the same time, it's important. Jesus says, Jesus' parable says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, this is verse 28, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, isn't that an interesting? What? How do you get here? How do you get here? And then Jesus says, for John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe them. Then he gets into our parable. So here's what I want you to understand. They're asking Jesus, by what authority do you have the right to do what you do? And then they want to know, and who gave it to you? So Jesus, do you understand what he's asking them in this parable? In this one, before we get to our meaty one, he's speaking about the fact Does it matter whose authority, or is it the will of God? Don't miss that in that verse. Jesus asked them, who did the will of his Father? They're asking about authority. Who said you could do that? Because see, Jesus doesn't care about the authority and the power structures that the religious elite did, or the political spirit did, or the politics of the day, of the spirit of Herod, or the spirit of the Pharisees, right? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven. He's like, it's not about what you think it is. You think it's about the fact that you should be able to give me permission to do what God's told me to do? John the Baptist, what Jesus is saying, did John the Baptist get your permission to go out in that desert and baptize people and call them to repentance? He didn't have their authority. He wasn't blessed by them. He had a whole rogue ministry set up, dressed like a camel with grasshopper legs hanging out the corner of his mouth. It was about him doing the will of God. And that's what Jesus is getting to. It's not about authority. Like all of these things all over social media and in books and all of this stuff about women not having authority and your husband having authority over you and all of that stuff. I'm not even going to argue people anymore. I'm going to ask them, am I doing the will of God? That's the only thing I care about anymore. Am I doing the will of God? Because I'm going to answer to him, not them. I will be required to be accountable, Michelle Harding. You wore the title pastor over a church for 5 years. What is the fruit of the Great Commission? That just came to me. Are you disciples? Did I fulfill the will of my Father by making you disciples? I'm working on that. But I've not done a great job with bringing in the lost. Actually, and I'm not saying that as a conviction. I don't need anybody to apologize for me or feel bad for me in what I'm saying. I think the whole church is doing a really bad job at that. The whole church at large. We are hemorrhaging people and no idea how to get people in. It's starting to clear up a little bit why he was saying what he was saying to me today. So Jesus says, you're trying to make it all about power. That's not how God works. You're trying to make it all about what you have control of. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom is about doing the will of God. And he's pointing to them saying, and you don't understand the will of God. Because if you did, the tax collectors and the prostitutes that you judge and are critical of, you would have been celebrating. But not only that, you would have come in the same way that they came. They were consumed with power and authority. Not in the understanding that Jesus had it. It was about who was on top, who had the power. And basically they wanted Jesus to understand he had no power to be operating in their temple system the way that they were. That's what he's implying. But Jesus says, I'm doing the will of the Father. I don't need your permission. He didn't ask anybody's permission when he flipped those tables. Now, I'm not saying that we're all supposed to be rogues flipping tables. What I'm saying is the will of God must matter more to us than anything else. Doing the will of God must be the center of what we do corporately, communally, and as a community, but also individually. That's what Jesus demonstrates here for us as disciples. If we're going to sit at our feet and take notes, sit at his feet and take notes today, then that note should be the will of God is the most important thing. How do I make the will of God the most important thing in my life? As a disciple, this is what Jesus is getting to. And what these Pharisees and leaders didn't get was the will of God. It was all about power and authority, their positions, the eliteness of their standards, of their positions. We don't want you teaching something that's going to undermine this. You're speaking to the outsiders. You're not even inside with the insiders. You're out here in the temple courts. Why? Because that's where women could be. They couldn't be in the temple. They could only be in the court of women, segregated and pushed off to the side. But of course, as we learn, as we follow Jesus in these last 2 years, we know that that's where he liked to be. He liked the gray area. He liked the margins. He liked being with the unwanted. He liked being with the outcasts far more than he liked being with the elite. So it only shows us that this is who he is constantly. Because in the middle, here's God, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He could have gone right in the center of Jerusalem. And set up a throne. I need a drink. I got choked here. I don't know if you can pulse that, Steve, or not. Back. Let's hope. As I was saying, they were consumed with power and authority. In the sense of structures and systems of this world. Not with doing the will of the Father. Jesus tells us the most important thing is to do the will of the Father. For this reason, he came was to do the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father is the most important thing. So now we are going to come to this next parable, because now it might make a little more sense that we add this next parable. Listen to another parable. There's a landowner. He planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vine press. He built a tower. He rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Let me ask you something here in verse 33. What did the vineyard owner leave undone in that verse? See, we read through this very quickly and think we know. He hires people. But what my point is that there's nothing. If you're a vineyard, he had done everything. There was nothing left to be done. He planted the vines. He had built it. He had made the press, not only so that did he plant vines and say, get the grapes and figure out how to get the wine. No, he gave them a wine press. And then he builds a tower, a watchtower, so that you can watch for any enemies. You can watch for any of the birds of prey or any of the other animals that would come in and ruin the vines. He had thought of everything. Everything. But he can't be there. He leaves it. If you look at the verse, and it says, when the harvest time approached, and the vineyard built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So he had made this beautiful vineyard and gives it to tenants that are on the grounds to help him harvest it, because he's now working probably in another field, planting another vineyard. There's anything could be thought about here. But all they had to do was take care of what he gave them. I need you to hear that. He had given them this. There was an expectation of money coming back. Now, you need to hear this in light of talents, that when the owner gave the slaves a talent or 5 talents or 10 talents, he expected something back. So I'm giving you this land. It's a vineyard because it's supposed to produce fruit. If I give you a vineyard, then I'm expecting what's going to come forth.